All right, let's turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the Lord add his blessing. One more prayer. My God in heaven, I ask but one thing, and that is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart together surrounding these words before us would be acceptable in thy sight, who art our strength and redeemer. And amen. Let's return to Ephesians chapter 6 to our study on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read from verse 10 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's stop there. We'll take up today the helmet of salvation from verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. This is another piece of armor, by the way, that God himself as Messiah is prophesied to wear. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, we had considered this passage earlier in the series. We'll read verses 16 and 17 where it says, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." This is indicative of the full strength of the Messiah. In his first advent, he represented himself to the sons of men in his humility. At his return, he will represent himself to the universe in his glory, in his might, in his strength, when he will fully put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. For now, an helmet of salvation is upon his head. If you look at that verse, you will notice that there is an element there that is not included in the whole armor of God that we're considering. And that is the garments of vengeance for clothing. It is not our responsibility to execute vengeance. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." The Messiah has the full property and also the power to execute vengeance. And therefore, he is clad with that. He does have a helmet of salvation, which we likewise wear and should wear. This is one of our most important pieces of armor. A helmet is a defensive cover for the head, a piece of armor usually made of or strengthened with metal, which covers the head wholly or in part. Spiritually speaking, we're obviously dealing with something that is protecting the brain box, the brain bucket, the head. And that implies guarding our thoughts. If our thoughts, for example, are rooted in ignorance, we are liable to not be conquerors for Christ, but opposers of Christ. We should be glorifying him when we're actually fighting against him. All the more reason that the helmet of salvation, indeed the hope of salvation, needs to be firmly on, well fitted, and adjusted so that our thinking is likewise well-fitted and well-adjusted. We read in John chapter 16 and verse 3 about the delusions of men who operate under the veil of a good conscience, but it is a conscience that is marred by clear ignorance and error. We read in John 16, 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Let's back up there a verse or two and just catch this whole passage. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Here is vehement action which is under the guise of a righteous conduct, and yet it is wrong. They think that they're doing God's service. One of the most powerful forces against the cause of truth throughout history has not been the pagan so much as it has been the wayward professed believer in Jesus Christ who is bent on destroying somebody who doesn't think like he does. And they'll do so thinking that they're serving God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, an eminent example of this is Paul. Now, this is a man who was not born in ignorance or brought up ignorantly. He was well instructed, but blinded to the truth of what that Old Testament was actually teaching. And this is what he had to say after his conversion. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul lacked the helmet of salvation in order to protect his head against the infusion of thoughts from the vain presuppositions and traditions of his fathers and from the devil himself. Once Paul got that helmet on there and got his head protected, that all changed. Here's another aspect of this about having the helmet of salvation upon us. If we don't protect our head from corrupt thoughts, if those things become corrupt, you know our conduct is going to shortly follow that. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Or we read in Matthew 12 and verse 34 the following. Matthew 12 and verse 34, where Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 that all evil is generated from within, from the heart. And the heart is identified as being the springboard of thoughts. Our mind and our heart are conjoined in our thinking processes. The point here is that if our thoughts become corrupt, that will become manifest in our conduct. Furthermore, if our thoughts are not well grounded in Christ, we are more likely to be beguiled by the subtleties of Satan. Clear warning from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He said, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is critical for believers to recognize that the gospel is not a dark complexity that is beyond understanding. It is critical that they realize that the gospel is clear on issues of total depravity and the utter necessity of God working salvation for sinners rather than sinners helping God to work salvation for themselves. When you have those facts of salvation straightened out in your mind, you're less likely to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All of this underscores, of course, the importance of what we taught about a few weeks ago about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The helmet of salvation, protect that head, obviously guarding the thoughts. Notice it is the helmet of specifically salvation, not just a helmet, but the helmet of salvation. Knowing the truth about eternal salvation protects you from all manner of heresies, from do-it-yourself righteousness, from fear and doubts about your own security in the Lord, from misguided decisions, misguided actions, and you could list one thing after another as we're considering this. Knowing the truth about temporal salvation protects you by empowering you to, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In fact, that verse is worth looking at in its entirety. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is explaining why he labored as a minister. He said, therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. His labors were for the sake of the elect of God, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A fundamental duty of the minister is not to bring God's people into the possession of eternal glory, but into the enjoyment of eternal glory so that they can live the full abundant life that is available to them through the knowledge of the truth. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10. He said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We've used this comparison before to set the tone of this. Consider the distinction between Abraham and Lot. Lot was the blasted Christian man. Abraham was the blessed Christian man. Lot was a child of God, righteous in God's eyes. But he was somebody who, though just, lived a miserable existence, made a fool of himself. Abraham, on the other hand, trusted God fully and is held forth as the model of faith and righteousness for us. Our zeal for God should be according to knowledge. Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul speaks about those of his own nation, whom he longed to see saved to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. How many people are zealous for the Lord, but are walking in ignorance of what God actually said in this book? I think most of us in this room can say, well, that was me at one time. And most of us in this room, all of us in this room can say, let's get further from that. Less ignorance, more understanding. John the Baptist was sent, it was said there in Luke chapter 1, verse 77 and 8, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. John the Baptist was put on the scene to introduce the Messiah himself, a Messiah who would bring to pass a salvation according to mercy, so that it could be said that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Knowing how we are saved and that we are saved does a lot to direct our zeal appropriately. And this also, of course, liberates the soul from bondage to error. A lot of Christian work is spent on things that have already been worked out for them. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, to such a crowd that believed that Jesus hadn't done enough, Paul is reminding them that you're in bondage. You need to get away from that. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In the previous chapter, he wondered why they were desiring again to be in bondage, going back into the system of works righteousness from which they had been delivered. Again, knowing that we are saved and knowing how we are saved, that does so much to direct our zeal in the direction it should be going. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, of course, Paul describes this helmet as not just the helmet of salvation, but the helmet of the hope of salvation. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Here's a very good quote from the Matthew Henry commentary on that text. He said, salvation must be our helmet, that is, hope, which has salvation for its object. So 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The helmet secures the head. A good hope of salvation, well-founded and well-built, will both purify the soul and keep it from being defiled by Satan, and it will comfort the soul and keep it from being troubled and tormented by Satan. He would tempt us to despair, but good hope keeps us trusting in God and rejoicing in Him. Amen. Could probably just stop preaching right now, but I have more time to spend here. Hope, by definition, is expectation of something desired. Desire combined with expectation. And when it doesn't happen, you know what goes through your mind? Woe is me. When will it happen? Why hasn't it happened? In Proverbs 13, we read in verse 12 that hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Until we achieve or acquire that which we long for, we have hope to sustain us. And indeed, we are in a sense saved by hope. Paul says it particularly in Romans chapter 8 and verses 24 and 5. Romans 8, 24 and 5. He says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now here's a theme that we brought together at various points in the message. Hope and patience work with faith to keep us on the path of righteousness until the day of Christ. That which Christ has promised is long in coming, but that doesn't mean it's not coming. Until then, we have faith and we have hope to sustain us. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, Hebrews 6, verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now I want you to note that there is a subtle undertone here that alludes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our hope. The fact that Jesus Christ has entered into glory, gone beyond the veil of this world, entered through that into heaven itself, and there to make intercession for us, we have a high priest standing there and making intercession on our behalf. This, therefore, delivers us from the futility of running from our own weakness all the time in constant fear and dread that we are under the judgment of God from one moment to the next, and that we are destined for hell. The gospel is meant to deliver us from such a horrible, horrible bondage. This gospel tells us that Jesus Christ represented us fully on Calvary, paid for our sins fully on Calvary, and then gave us ultimate victory in his resurrection from the grave, and thereby justified us to stand before God. And then he went into heaven to tell the Father what he had done, and took the blood with him and kept it there in case we ever needed cleaning up. That sounds like a good package to me. And that's a hope that sustains us. That in our infirmity and weakness, we have someone better than us representing us to God. Amen and amen. Yes, saved by hope. Our hope, for example, in a new body free of weakness, sorrow, pain, and death is an incentive for overcoming this life even now. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, and I did miss a text. We'll go back to it there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, though. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Something tells me I've got my verses mixed up. Hold on. Let me go back and reread this. Our hope in a new heaven and earth of righteousness, which we have never seen, is a motivation for present holy living. This sounds much more logical. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." On a similar track, our hope in a new body free of weakness, sorrow, pain, and death is an incentive for overcoming in the here and now. in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The fact that we have a promise from our God that he's coming again to transform us, to change us into the type of person that he is, free of sin, undefiled, that's an incentive to get ready for the day. So we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So when our performance is weak or sin has overcome us, we have a hope in God's mercies that can save us from desperation, from giving up. We read about it there in Psalm 130. Go back there, verse 7, Psalm 130. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. No shortcomings on the redemption cause when it comes to our God. In Psalm 33 and verse 18, Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Our hope in our God is ultimately a hope in the final full salvation of our person into a new heaven and a new earth. Before we get there, we have reason to have hope in God for deliverances in the here and now from the temptations of Satan, from the turmoils and troubles of this world, from all manner of issue which could bring us down. But nevertheless, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we have hope that whatever we go through is temporary. It will not last. In times of trouble, our hope in God, in his love, his justice, and in his eventual deliverance is what saves us from depression. We sang about this in an opening hymn, Psalm chapter 42 and verses 9 through 11. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This is the psalmist recognizing that life doesn't exactly pan out the way you would like it to pan out. And people will taunt you, they will reproach you, they will wonder, they will mock you for believing in this God that you profess to worship. Stick around. God will prove himself to those who follow him. Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Job chapter 19, here is a man that underwent troubles the likes of which we have never experienced. I think of what he lost. He lost family, possessions, health. He was left with a piece of broken pottery scraping boils in a pile of ashes. That's what he had left. But he never forgot his God. He would not renounce his God. In Job 19 and verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Everything had fallen apart around Job and on Job and in Job, but God remains his hope, that one day this would all be changed. Of course, as we noted earlier, the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very grounds of our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And he speaks about them as being those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is a crowd that the power of God through faith to his own word will preserve under the full and final salvation that shall one day be revealed. The earnest and the down payment of that is the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gives us a hope which transcends anything that this world could provide. It transcends anything that Moses could offer Israel as they were waiting to get into the land of Canaan. That inheritance was corruptible, defilable, and did fade away because of sin. But the one that Jesus Christ has guaranteed to us by his own resurrection, none of that applies. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved not in Canaan on this world, but in heaven for us. A much greater hope, a much greater end. We're talking about a living hope, of a secure eternal inheritance, not a dead hope of a temporary earthly inheritance that could be squandered by disobedience, which is what happened to the hope of Israel under the law. By the way, when Paul was converted, do you realize that one of the major changes in the structure of his thinking was away from the hope of a perfect life in this world in a Canaan that God would bless, to the lively hope of the resurrection, which he declared to be Israel's only true hope time and again? That's where the hope was changed for Paul. Want an example? Turn to Acts chapter 24. So Paul is giving testimony, and he said in verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Paul's hope in a perfected nation of Israel was shifted from that to a perfection in the Son of God, who by the resurrection would raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. In chapter 26, he said in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? There's the hope of the true Israel, the resurrection, guaranteed by the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection from this world to another. Resurrection from death unto eternal life. This is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for believers in him. What a great inheritance that is. Of course, the resurrection of Christ is the personal guarantee that we will rise in like manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, of them that slept. That is the theme of the whole chapter. That the resurrection, the personal resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ is real, historical, evidential, practical, and furthermore a foretaste of good things to come. That we will rise in like manner. He's coming for us. That resurrection is our comfort when loved ones in Christ die. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Among the promises that God leaves his people is that those whom they loved in the Lord because the Lord loved them will be seen again, though their bodies perish and go into a grave, their souls immediately go into glory to await the return with Christ from glory, who shall present those beloved ones to those who have missed them and long for them. How many people do you know who love the Lord with all their heart, who didn't live long enough to see the Lord come back? But it is guaranteed according to the scripture that those who long for them now will have their longing satisfied. They will see them again. But you know how they won't see them? In infirmity, in weakness, and in the potential for corruption. They will see them in the perfect persons that Jesus designed them to be. That's how he'll bring them back. Resurrected, transformed into the type of people we were meant to be. His resurrection also enables us to draw nigh unto God. The fact that there is the God-man, Christ Jesus, that entered into glory, that we have a high priest in the flesh who presents our case before the Father, this is what has opened up a pathway into the holiness, or pardon me, into the holy place, so that we can boldly access the throne of grace. Hence we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." In that book of Hebrews, there are various senses in which men approach the Lord. One of them is in the person of Christ, in which he enters into heaven on their behalf, having obtained eternal redemption for them. In that sense, they have approached God. There is also an approach unto God in which they have an avenue in which they can go to God directly in prayer and get their sins forgiven. It's called the throne of grace, and a boldness that God gives us to approach that. And then there is the approach unto God in worship and service that is oftentimes mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ is the better hope by which we draw nigh unto God in all of those areas, every one of them. Without the God-man having paid off our sins and risen again and ascended into heaven on our behalf, there to function as our high priest, we don't have that hope, but with him we have it all. His resurrection completed our salvation, which Calvary began. Remember, Paul is speaking about the helmet of salvation, indeed the hope of salvation. When the apostle in Romans chapter 4 is dealing with how men are justified, he ends up pointing directly to Jesus our Lord, who was raised from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What Calvary began in our salvation was satisfied in completion by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus Christ not come out of that grave, Satan and death would have been the victor. But he came out and personally entered into glory on our behalf. And therefore, we are justified in the sight of God. I mean, it is no wonder that Paul lays so much emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is the springboard and the logical train that takes us into eternal glory. 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter is based upon the fact of bodily resurrection, beginning with Christ being the first fruits of them that sleep. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, he says. Now, if Christ is risen, everything else follows. Let's consider the relationship of the helmet of the hope of salvation to the other pieces of armor that we are considering in Ephesians 6. We had begun with putting on the, or stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth in verse 14. Well, hope is not independent of the truth. Here are some reasons why we should think of this. Lots of people hope in things that are not real, things that they have been coached into believing, things that they have imagined, delusions of their own vanity. Hope in something false or imaginary is doomed to be dashed, or worse, to be satisfied by Satan and not God. And that's where the hook is set. When someone's hope is in something utterly delusional, Satan may well satisfy that hope in a way that suits the individual and keeps him from the truth of the living God. Consider the vanity of people who think to upload their consciousness to the cloud in order to secure eternal life. As we noted in a study on that a couple of years ago, I doubt that they have considered that in uploading consciousness, in order for that to be a successful venture, they would have to avoid uploading sin, which is part of the consciousness. They would also have to guarantee that somehow the mechanics and the technology and the materials of the cloud don't fall prey to the law of entropy and give out on them. Because what happens when Chip dies? How many people put their hope in Chip? You see, that's a false hope. That is a hope based upon a delusion. And that hope will be dashed. Of course, what it does is it satisfies Satan's goal to get people's eyes off of Jesus Christ. That's one thing it accomplishes. But the hope will end up, it will do nothing for them in the end. Think about the Jews who hoped for a carnal kingdom and a king. And that's why they rejected Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 through 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That kingdom which our Lord came to represent to the sons of men is a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't come with fanfare, doesn't come with big honorable celebrations. It comes by the work of the Spirit in men. That's where it begins. How many hope for a literal earthly millennium to come one day, which Scripture predicts will actually be the kingdom of the beast? This is one of the ugly ironies of what is called dispensational theory, which maintains that there is going to come a terrible world government one day that will be a beast government, but then Jesus will come and put it down and install his own world government. Now, here's the snag to that. The Scripture makes clear that up until the time of John's writing of the book of the Revelation, there were six mighty empires represented there by kings. In those empires, we have a fruition in the days of Rome of the sixth. And then he speaks about a couple more that are to come. And the beast, this is Revelation chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11. There are seven kings, five are fallen and one is. That would be Rome. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now this, by the way, is exactly why our Lord turned down the offer of world government given him after he was fasting in the wilderness. Because all world governments, all carnal empires that pretend to be the governments of the world are of the devil. Every single one of them. His kingdom is not of this world. It is of the next. And it is realized in the hearts of his people now. And in the church which he planted in this world so that his people could have a place to repair to and commune with him. But how many people are looking for what Revelation tells us is going to be the empire of the beast, of Satan himself? Oh, coming horrible world government. We need to be on guard for that. That'll be number seven. But thankfully, Jesus will come back and put that down and install another world government in its place. Well, that would be eight, if I'm not mistaken. And all eight of these world systems are of the beast. Therefore, do you realize how many Christians, whether they know it or not, are, sadly, contributing to a system of thought which will produce the most hellish system of government that the world has ever seen. And they're voting for it. How many hope for an invisible coming of Christ to rapture them from the presence of the wicked? That's another part of the same system of dispensational theory. But the scripture tells saints to anticipate a coexistence with the wicked until the harvest and the judgment of this world. And the harvest is the end of the world. Matthew chapter 13. In a series of parables, our Lord Jesus was teaching about how this world will terminate with a suddenness. And he says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30 about the tares and the wheat, the wicked and the righteous. But let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. By the way, here's another aspect of the falseness of that theory of premillennial dispensationalism, which supposes that Jesus will come back secretly, invisibly, noiselessly, and rapture his church out of this world and gather them unto himself. And then later will come back and rapture some other folks out, resurrect some other folks later. All right? But notice it says here, the first ones that are gathered are the tares, not the wheat, the tares, the unwelcome aspects of the kingdom. Verse 39, Jesus said concerning this parable, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Let them both grow together until the harvest, which is the end of the world. None of this business of the righteous being harvested out of this world before the wicked are harvested out of this world. In the same chapter, verses 47 through 50, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All the fish gathered at the same time, then separated. Not separated first, gathered first, then separated. Similarly, in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, Jesus said, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I don't see anything in either of these Old Testament records that would indicate that Noah and his family were raptured out of this world in an ark days or years before the world was destroyed. No, it happened the same day. Same thing with Lot. Lot and his daughters were hauled there out of that wicked city the same day that it was destroyed. Not days or years before. There are those also that hope that conversion to Christ will be the end of their troubles in this world. Guess what? That doesn't work. Following Christ in truth guarantees trouble from an unbelieving world. In this world, you will have tribulation. John 16:33. In Acts 14 and verse 22. And basically, by the way, conversion to Christ is a swapping of one set of troubles for a better set of troubles. You give up on sin, which has been troubling you your whole life, and surrender to Christ and follow him. And then you have the troubles associated with that, which actually give you the confidence and assurance that you're looking for one day a trouble-free life in a new heaven and a new earth. Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's life in this world. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Oh, it would be nice that once you convert to Jesus Christ, that all trouble ceases. No, it simply changes faces. It goes from an ugly face to a favorable one. Hope of the sure promises of God in Christ is hope that might be distant, but it is never dashed, because it's guaranteed by the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verses 19 and 20, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and of the glory of God by us." The promises of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, are not iffy. Well, it might be, it might not be. No, they're guaranteed. He will do what he has promised to do, and therefore rest and wait and hope. Hope without truth is what compelled the unbelieving Jews to not abandon Jerusalem in 66 AD when Cestius's army withdrew the siege, because they could not conceive of the possibility of Israel's God abandoning them to a foreign power, because their hope was obviously misplaced. Let's compare this business of the helmet of the hope of salvation with righteousness. Hope is not independent of that. In fact, they are conjoined. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, I looked at a whole bunch of verses on this, of the joining together hope and righteousness, and I settled on this one. Galatians 5 and verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Our belief in what this book tells us about what's coming up is a righteousness that we will have in full on the resurrection day. First of all, the hope of believers is grounded in Christ's righteousness on their behalf, that it was by the obedience of one that many shall be made righteous, Romans 5:19. That God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you have a genuine hope, your hope should be grounded in the promise of God to represent you in the person of his Son at the throne. Because Jesus Christ is righteous, you were deemed righteous. They who are sanctified and he who sanctifies are all of one. On the standpoint of evidence of practical righteousness, evidentially, it is the righteous that have a sure hope for the future, not the wicked. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 5, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Notice, here is a righteousness that God provides. That person who lives in loving anticipation and hopeful anticipation of the great moment at the end of eternity, at the end of time, he has a promise that God will provide his salvation. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, I'll read verse 5 as well. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, these verses are not teaching works justification to fit you to stand before Almighty God. But they are teaching that if you want the evidence and the proof and the satisfaction of the knowledge that you will stand before God, it's not by living a wicked, reprobate life. It's by pursuing righteousness. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that's the end, eternal life. Furthermore, it is the righteous that have a genuine hope of death. And probably, you know, your hope of death is not that when your body dies, your mental faculties and consciousness will be uploaded to a chip somewhere. You've got a much better hope than that one. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. That is something that the unrighteous do not properly have. Whatever hope they have, if they've got a hope that is beyond Christ, without Christ, indifferent of Christ, and trust in something other than what God has promised in his word, their hope will be dashed. But the righteous have hope in their death. It is the righteous that have a genuine hope of a good resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Would you read your New Testament? It is unequivocally clear that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the unjust, at the end of time, the last day, when there will be a harvest of all of this world in a moment, and then there will be a division. Do not get that order backwards. Whoops. Backwards. Unrighteousness invites deluding judgments from God which blind the mind to deliver it unto a false hope. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and verses 10 through 12, Paul speaks about a system which will delude men who long to be deluded anyway. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is coming a system that Satan will generate in this world, which will be accompanied by all power and signs and lying wonders. And people who are looking for a powerful mechanism to give them relief from trouble and an expectation of something gloriously beautiful in this world, Satan will provide that for them, give them all the ammunition they need to oppose anyone who opposes that. And that will be the reason that God turns them over to delusion, to believe a lie, and their hope will not be a real hope whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us a frightening notion here of what will happen on the day of judgment, where he will have even met people stand before him and proclaim him as Lord, and they don't have the inheritance that they were expecting. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. Here are people that call Jesus Lord who point to their wonderful things that they've done as evidence that they belong with him in glory. And Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now that ought to give sober men pause. Jesus goes on to explain that the one who has genuine hope is not the one who only calls Jesus Lord and looks to miracles as being evidence of righteousness, but rather someone who hears the word of the Lord and does what the word tells him to do and does so faithfully. That man is like the wise man who built it upon a rock. Hope without righteousness is like the man who does build his house on sand, or the rich man who thinks that his riches mean gain is godliness. How could I not be blessed of God if I weren't doing so well? That was clunkily worded. The idea being, I'm doing so well, how could I not be blessed of God? Back in Matthew chapter 7 there, in verses 26 and 7, where Jesus was comparing the two types of men, the one that builds the wrong kind of foundation on the sand and places his hopes on things which are not reliable, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks about the comfortable rich man who thinks he's got it all, but he doesn't. And he spake a parable unto them, this is verse 16 of Luke 12, saying, the ground of a certain man, rich man, brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now note, the censure is here not against the man who is wisely conducting his affairs in this world and laying up treasure. It is for the person who does that with no interest in the things of God. He is not rich in that department. The next thing, hope is not independent of the gospel of peace. I mean, you'd better have a really good helmet on if you intend to run or fight with your feet unshod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because you're likely to fall down a lot and get hurt. Now, knowing that God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ is more than adequate cause for hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Knowing that we are justified is fundamental to our proceeding with success. The gospel of peace, which declares our hope, also teaches us that we are, as God's loved ones, especially cared for in every respect, even in times of testing. And this should give us personal peace. Not only has Christ wrought peace for us between us and God, but knowing what he's done for us and what he can do for us gives us a lighter view of this world and all that it can throw at us. So we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. That has justified us. knowing that God has done this for us, he has promised us many other things to add to that, including the fact that he's with us every step of the way, even when we're wondering, wherewithal shall we be clothed? Shall we be clothed? How shall we feed ourselves? What does tomorrow hold for us? Don't sweat the details. As Brother Jim Rumah so eloquently stated years ago in a message, just do the next right thing. Don't worry about everything. Just do the next right thing. If we expect our witness of our hope to others to have credibility, we better have peace within ourselves, which is evident to them. Because your Christian testimony doesn't mean a lot when people see you fretting about everything that's wrong with this world and with the potential for danger and threat and turmoil. If you've got no peace about everyday stuff, what chances do you think you've got of convincing somebody else about the merits of the Christian faith which should give peace to man? If we lack peace, we're likely also to lack the joy of the Lord, and that is a source of our strength. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that will jeopardize our hope by a weakened condition that is more subject to Satan's influences. Because Satan loves to work his wiles upon somebody who is struggling with no joy of the Lord, convincing him, God doesn't love you, you're not a Christian. You fail, that means you are without hope. Hope without peace is like the newly engaged person who has long desired a spouse, but all he can think about now is the troubles that married life represents. Next thing, hope is not independent of faith, obviously. As we have already seen, hope and faith are virtually inseparable. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. The evidence of things not seen. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, Galatians 5:5. We have hope because of what we believe about God, his promises, his love, his future, and so on. We have good hope depending on how intensely we believe God, his promises, and future, and so forth. The fuller our faith, the more abundant our hope. Simple as that. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. More faith, more joy, more peace, more hope. It's a good package. Hope without faith is basically so much wishful thinking at best, and likely it's going to be dashed upon the hard rocks of reality and impatience, because if your hope isn't grounded in what you know to be the truth and believe from the scripture, when trouble comes along that doesn't suit your presuppositions, you know what that's going to do to your forward momentum? Stymie it. You'll struggle. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Watch the joining together here of patience and hope and faith. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, Jesus left this earth 2,000 years ago. We've seen nothing of him since then. Not even Joseph Smith did. Maybe it's all a joke. If Jesus really loved me, why am I having to deal with this nonsense of life? Why am I hurting? Why is X going wrong? Y going wrong? Why is the world topsy-turvy? That's always been life in this world. And that doesn't mean Jesus was lying. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hope without faith is like depending on smoke to support an elephant. No substance, no support. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And finally, this hope is obviously not independent of Scripture, because that is the ground of our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hope is invigorated through reading in the Scriptures of God's works, His love, His long-suffering, His people's trials, His promises, you name it. Paul sums this up in Romans 15 concerning the Old Testament record, where he said the following: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We can read even in the Old Testament of people who held fast to faith even though the promise was long in waiting. Abraham is an excellent example. God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." 25 years. 25 years he waited. But God kept his promise. What about Job, who went through that horrible trial of affliction? But he never lost hope because he had his eyes on the prize, that my Redeemer shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. We hope in the Word. It is the faithful record of God's promises. What you believe about God in truth may come to you as a result of preaching. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why preachers were sent out, Romans chapter 10. But that is only valid if the man is preaching the Word of God, the Scriptures. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, Paul tells Timothy. It still comes back to the book. In Psalm 130 again, and verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope." When you've got 66 books of a Bible, thousands upon thousands of words that form this beautiful statement about God's promises to you in Jesus Christ, you can learn to wait. And you can save your hope. True hope actually only springs from the Scriptures. Doesn't come from feelings, assumptions, traditions, experiences, technology, politics, philosophy, whatever else. The Scriptures alone declare salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from hell. They show the way of salvation. And the Scriptures alone have proved to be utterly reliable in everything. As long as I've been in this book, it still amazes me when I see things that are tied together that I would never have seen 30 or 40 years ago, that just prove this book was not written by accident. That this was written by an author who had all the information available from all points in history and tied it together to tell a perfect story about a perfect Savior who delivers a perfect salvation. The Scriptures alone also have a corresponding witness within us. This is something that nothing else has. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, Paul tells us this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What he refers to here as the Spirit that leads men and bears witness with our spirit is the New Testament revelation given by the Spirit, which declares men as sinners, and their only hope is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who was dead, buried, and rose again for the justification. That has a corresponding testimony within the heart of a sinner whose heart has been prepared for that message by God. The heart which has been longing for God the Father. The gospel record confirms what is already written inside. The Scriptures is what let Christ rest in hope in his sufferings Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 8 again. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Brethren, that was the hope of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one Son of God whom the Father forsook. That can never be said of you and I. And we can lay claim to the same promises that Jesus held there as his steadfast confidence through trouble. Hope and programs, philosophies, governments of men, technologies, all of these things are mutable, changeable, and what was truth last year won't be truth this year. You know, a few years ago, the vice president told us that sea levels are going to rise by 40 feet within 2 decades and we'll all be dead. Well, don't think that's happened yet. Science has a way of disproving itself over time. Whenever you hear the phrase, trust the science, take a step back and trust in God. Then go back and check the science. In Psalm 119, in verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It lasts. As we noted in a previous message, because God is immutable, unchangeable, his word is likewise immutable, unchangeable. Hope without the scriptures is hope based on fantasy or delusion. Example, the vain hope of the pagan who sacrifices a child to an idol to invoke the idol's blessing for the upcoming year. The vain hope of the Muslim who thinks that his keeping of Islam's 5 pillars of faith will save him. The vain hope of the materialist who thinks that his wealth is a certain sign of his eternal favor with God. It's the vain hope of the Jew who thinks that his pedigree guarantees eventual world dominion and God's favor. All of these have hope. Vain hope. Hope without scripture is like the deluded investor in a pyramid scheme who continually waits for the eventual big payday that everybody's going to get. When the phantom ship finally makes it to shore, but it never was out there to begin with, it's sunk, if it was out there. I think of all of these very wealthy people who are deluded by such a vanity as Bernie Madoff presented a few years ago. A pure pyramid scheme where everybody was supposed to put their money in Bernie's hands and then he would invest it for them, and they got these immense returns. The initial investors got immense returns because they were being paid off by the investments that later investors made. In other words, he was using the cash deposits of people who invested later in the scheme to pay falsifiable high returns to the people who first invested. And that made them satisfied and encouraged them to go out there and tell everybody about what a wonderful investment scheme this was. I think it's altogether appropriate that his name was Bernie Madoff, with a lot of money. That's the type of hope that a scriptureless hope provides. Stop there for today.